We're starting a new series today in 2 Corinthians. I bet you there's nobody here who would say, my favorite book in the New Testament, that's it, 2 Corinthians. Glad we finally got to it. There's a reason for that. Part of the reason is that when you read the second letter to the Corinthians, it's a lot like listening to half a telephone conversation. You ever tried to do that? You ever tried to figure out who is my wife talking to? And you think you got it, and then something is said in, nope, that's not it. And it keeps going a little longer, and it's really difficult. I don't know if my wife knows, I sometimes unintentionally eavesdrop on her phone conversations. I can never figure out who she's talking to. What would really help is the old-fashioned party line. Do you remember that? Hear both sides of the conversation. I think as a preacher, I'm supposed to help recreate a situation that is more akin to a party line. And I will be doing my best, and the other speakers in our series will be doing their best, but no, there is stuff we don't know that is going on in the background. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we move along. I'd encourage you these days to be doing some reading in 2 Corinthians, especially the first 7 chapters. And you might want to consider using different translations. If you start with the NIV, that would be fine. But then go on to the NLT. That's a little more dynamic. That's a little livelier. And then finish it off with your third reading in Eugene Peterson's The Message. He'll really spice it up for you. And I think if there is a letter that needs that kind of spicing up, 2 Corinthians just may be that book. Well, let's begin. There is a book in our church library that you should check out. It is short, only 31 pages long. It has never made it onto the New York bestsellers list, yet it is essential reading. It was written by one of our members. Any idea who that might be? The late Lewis Edwards, to mark the chapel's 70th anniversary, wrote a book entitled A History of Balmoral Bible Chapel, Red Deer, Alberta. If you haven't read it, you need to, and don't skip the footnotes either. That's where the juicy stuff is. I like the way Lewis started his history of the chapel. I quote, "The congregation which now meets at Balmoral Bible Chapel had its beginning in Red Deer in 1930. In the summer of that year, Mr. William Ray of Portland, Oregon, began holding services in a tent pitched on the site of the present Valley Hotel." And then he gives the address. Can't you just see it? A circus tent. Like, who would go? Let's keep reading. Mr. Ray was one of those known as Plymouth Brethren, whose beginning dates to about 1830 in Great Britain. The Brethren are among those classified as New Testament restorationists, whose congregations resulted in part from a growing determination to be free of state control and patronage, and who stressed a return to the authority of Scripture. Few early records of the church have been kept, but some of its history is recorded in, of all places, our beloved Red Deer Advocate. I continue to quote, "The services which have been conducted in the tent opposite the Windsor Hotel by William Ray of Portland, Oregon, for over 3 weeks are continuing each evening, except Saturday, with increased interest and also excellent attendances. Fundamental and vital truths are being brought out, which have been of interest to many Christian people in and about the town." I love the last sentence. "The tent is comfortably heated and also suitably seated." September 3rd, 1930. Why would I read all that? I bring this to your attention because today we're starting a new series in 2 Corinthians. And quite honestly, what I read in the New Testament about the origins of the church in Corinth sound a lot like Lewis's account about the origins of our church in Red Deer. It's concrete. Matter of fact, this is what happened. That's how Luke describes it in the book of Acts. Well, we don't have much to read today, but let's look at our text. In fact, why don't we read it together, shall we? And let's pay attention to the punctuation. Are you ready? You got your best reading voice today? Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Achaia, does that catch a little bit? Anybody know what Achaia refers to? It's Greece. That's Greece. Not the movie, but the place. Greece. There's really two parts to my message. One is the planting of the church in Corinth, and the other is the pastoring of the church in Corinth. And then we'll have some implication stuff at the end. First of all, we might well wonder, and let's look here at the big map. This is sort of the map that gives you the bird's eye view. Okay, you can see Jerusalem down there, and you can see Macedonia up there. Oh, I've got this giant size laser pointer. I should turn that on, perhaps. It's bigger than the one I have, but I lost it. Okay, it works. Great. You might well wonder, how did a Christian congregation with roots in Jerusalem get all the way up into Macedonia? How'd that happen? That's quite a stretch. They couldn't just jump in planes. People did a lot of walking. They used boats. It took a long time. How'd that happen? Well, it happened during a mission trip. How many of you ever gone on a mission trip? For a week or 2 weeks or something like that. Lots of stuff happens on a mission trip, and a lot of it isn't even advertised. It's just sort of a side benefit. It happened during a missions trip. Paul and company were visiting some churches that he had previously started in Asia Minor, in this area here. The plan was, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16, the plan was to do more work in Asia. But the Spirit had indicated no. Can you imagine the Spirit of God disagreeing with an apostle? They wanted to do more work in Asia. They wanted to do further work. But the Spirit indicated no. So they decided to go north into Bithynia, which is up in this area. But again, the Spirit said no. And so, what are you going to do? All these no's. Well, they decided to head for the beaches. They headed to Troas, which is somewhere in there. I'm not sure exactly where. You'll see that on the next map. They headed to the beach. They headed to Troas. And while there, Paul had a vision one night. Do you have any visions at night? I have stomach aches, but I rarely have visions. He had a vision. And in the vision, there was a man from Macedonia. Now, how would he know that it was a man from Macedonia? Did he have a name tag on? In Macedonia, did they wear their baseball caps backwards? I don't know how he knew, but it was a man from Macedonia. And he said, come on down. Come over into Europe. Come across the sea. Come, we need your help. It was an invitation to ministry. And so they took this as a word from God. They probably figured the fishing would be a lot better over there. And so off they went. Well, what they discovered in Macedonia, let's go to the next map. Very good. Okay. So you can see Troas, right? That's where they are. And they head over here to Macedonia, and Philippi is the first place that they stop. What they discovered in Macedonia was a whole lot of inhospitable people. You would think that the Spirit of God would have the good sense to invite them to an easier field, a field where things would just be a whole lot more fruitful. In Philippi, the missionaries were assaulted, falsely accused, severely beaten without due process, and then shown the door of the city. Next stop, Thessalonica. I think you can see that. From Philippi to Thessalonica. Again, things turned ugly, so they left under cover of darkness. This is in Acts 17. In Berea, Things again went sideways, and Paul had to exit hastily. So much for the hospitality of the Macedonians. What was God thinking? It seems like they're getting pushed. They wanted to go north, and so they were pushed west. And now they're being pushed south. So Paul left Macedonia and headed south into Greece. This is Greece, Achaia, to Athens. They next come to Athens, where he wasn't beaten, but neither was he taken seriously. They laughed at his preaching. He had the audacity to talk about a Jesus who was risen from the dead. Ha! What's worse, taking a beating or not being taken seriously? What must have been puzzling to the missionaries was that their detour into Macedonia had seemed so a God thing. It had seemed so orchestrated by the Spirit of God. And yet here they find themselves being so resisted by the locals. Where to next? Well, there's only one more spot in our map, right? Corinth. How many of you have ever been to Corinth? A couple. One. Maybe two. Ah, lucky you. Well, from here they went to the seedy seaport of Corinth. Seedy, you know what I mean by seedy? Seedy, that means they got stuff there that your mama always told you you should never want. But people sometimes went there to get it. They went to the seedy seaport city of Corinth. We should appreciate Paul's condition when he arrived in Corinth. He was bruised from recent beatings, discouraged with little fruit to show for their efforts. Listen to how Paul describes his personal state upon their arrival in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Somebody asked you on short notice to teach a Sunday school class this morning, you would probably enter into it in weakness with great fear and trembling. Paul was not in tip-top shape. When I preach, I like to be ready. I like to have prepared. I like to have prayed. I don't like stepping into assignments like this when you got a stomach ache or the flu or whatever. Paul was not in tip-top shape. His debut in Corinth wasn't glamorous, felt awful, was overwhelmed. Perhaps his health was poor. Recent experiences had left him wasted. He may have been intimidated by the eloquence of local Greco-Roman orators. The scenario had Mayday written all over it. Yet wonder of wonders, in spite of weakling Paul, the Lord worked. Notice how Luke summarized Paul's initial ministry in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Yay! Finally! Some good news! Dear Mom, finally! Some good news here in Corinth. Sounds promising. No wonder Paul remained for a year and a half pastoring the new church. Success had finally come their way. Or had it? Or had it? That's the first piece today. Planting a church in Corinth. And now to the hard part. Pastoring a church in Corinth. Once you plant a church, it needs pastoring. Once you plant a church, it needs care. Once you plant a church, it needs nurture. I am not a church planter. I thank God for people that I know who are skilled at planting churches. Evangelists. That's wonderful. I couldn't do it. I'm the guy who comes next. I do the next part of the assignment. But the problem with pastoring a church, especially a new church, is that's where things can get messy. And things did get messy between Paul and the church of God in Corinth. You may have heard the saying, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. That was ever true. It was true in the church of Corinth. After his year and a half was up, Paul returned to Ephesus. He did some other traveling as well, but he ended up in Ephesus, where for a time he enjoyed a thriving ministry. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Meanwhile, there's always a meanwhile, isn't there? Back in Corinth, things had begun to unravel. What were the signs? And here's where I have to summarize a tremendous amount of material. I ask your forgiveness for doing this, but I want you to get home for lunch today in a timely manner. Sign number one, they misunderstood each other. Paul wrote a letter, which, by the way, we don't have. Paul wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. We only have two of them. This letter was written before 1 Corinthians. So I guess technically that should be 1 Corinthians, but we don't have it, so we don't worry about it. The second letter that he wrote, we call 1 Corinthians. But anyways, before he wrote our 1 Corinthians, are you confused yet? I am. The letter he wrote before our 1 Corinthians, he gave them some basic Christian teaching. And it just went right over their heads. They didn't get it. So now in the next letter, our 1 Corinthians, he had to explain what he meant. Second sign that things were beginning to unravel, he started hearing rumors. There was this rumor mill thing. Rumor mills are not modern, by the way. You don't need telephones to have rumor mills. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, we learned that Paul had heard some rumors about infighting and rivalry. This is a new church. What have they got to fight about? Well, they're already fighting. They're already dividing up. They're picking their favorite Bible teacher, and they're saying, he's tops. I'm with him. It was a mess. Third sign that things were starting to unravel. There were some painful confrontations between the beloved church planter and his beloved congregation. Paul showed up one time, apparently unannounced. It was kind of an emergency visit. I mean, he was making plans, but he heard how bad things were, and you can read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and he just kind of showed up. And they ended up, it was like an AGM gone bad. I mean, they just went at each other. And Paul was hurt. And Paul probably had some sharp words to say for the other individual who was involved. We don't know. Maybe the rest of the church just stood idly by and watched these two people go at it. But it was difficult. I know we don't like to hear stories like this. But if you know the history of the Baptist movement, if you know the history of the Brethren movement, if you know the history about just any Christian movement, there have been moments like this. And it all got started here, it seems, in Corinth. Fourth reason why it looked like things were starting to unravel. By the way, I have a whole a slew of passages that you can look at there if you want to follow that up. The last point is that it just seemed like whenever they solved one major problem, poof, another one popped up. Just everybody's starting to feel good about Paul again. They're starting to feel good about each other. And some people show up from out of town, apparently Jewish Christians, and they had it in for Paul. They didn't think that Paul was, really a true blue, properly credentialed apostle. He was kind of number two. But they were number one apostles. In fact, Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, when he's kind of sparring with them a little bit, he refers to them as super apostles. They called themselves super apostles. And Paul said, actually, they're false apostles. And he kind of read the riot act about them and what they were teaching. Well, when one thinks of the church in Corinth, the word dysfunctional comes to mind. What had started as a missions trip to Asia Minor was providentially orchestrated into something else. A trip farther afield than originally planned. A trip into Europe, into Macedonia, and eventually Greece, and the planting of a church in Corinth. A church so influential, we're still talking about it today. Everybody knows about Corinthians, maybe not 2 Corinthians, but everybody knows about the love chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's kind of ironic, this loveless church were the recipients of the love chapter. But oh, how this church and its church planter struggled. Many a time the Corinthians broke their founding pastor's heart. Paul must have just sat down sometimes and had a good cry. After all that he had done, they would treat him like this. Still, he refused to give up. He was a true Christian pastor. He wrote letters 4, made visits 3. He drew on all of his intellect and skills to help them. At times, they seemed to grow apart. The church even doubted his apostolic credentials at times. Sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? We're going to send a clipboard around at the end of the service. All you who would like to sign up as church planters and missionaries, this would be a good time for you to do that. That's piece 2. Finally, if 2 Corinthians is a window into church life then, what is it like now? This is where we have to be very careful. I like my job here at Balmoral. Is it any different? Is it better? Experience and modern day authorities would suggest things are much the same. Church life is challenging for us all. Those of us who perhaps, because of age or infirmity, sit in pews week by week. Others who take on various roles. Those who serve on staff. Those who lead, those who pastor. It's not easy work. I'm the first to admit it. It's certainly not for the faint of heart. Rightly does Paul raise the question in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who of us is equal to the task? As he considered his work as a church planter, as he considered his role as a pastor, I love the way the King James puts it, who of us is sufficient for these things? And then a few verses later, he answers his own question, and he says, our sufficiency is of God. He was a good Christian pastor. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was teaching in an underground seminary in Nazi Germany, he wrote a book about church life, and it was called Our Life Together. And in it, he called Christians to get real about their expectations for Christian community. We are, after all, a group of sinners under God's renovating sovereignty. Every church exists somewhere on a spectrum between masterpiece and mess. Would you agree? Based on the churches that you have attended over the years, there are very few that are truly masterpiece. I mean, if you think it's a masterpiece, you probably are a visitor, right? Or maybe it's just a giant-sized church, and after 6 months, you just don't know anybody yet. And you really don't know what's going on, but you don't have to scratch the surface very long before you discover that it's not all heaven on earth. And it's not necessarily because they're a super bad church. It's because they're a community of sinners who tend to think about themselves more than to think of others. Prone to wander, we sang today. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are all a group of sinners. So let's not freak out the next time one of us makes a mess. Messes happen. And messes have happened, and messes will happen. Philip Yancey wrote a book, Soul Survivor. Anybody read that? Oh, it's a great book. I like his subtitle. Subtitle of Soul Survivor is, How My Faith Survived the Church. And it's kind of a summary of his own growing up, his own church experience. He grew up in a very legalistic church in the southern states, very racist, very narrow-minded. They knew very little about grace. Isn't it ironic that God used one of the church members of this graceless community to teach the body of Christ about what's so amazing about grace? Someone like Philip Yancey. Recently, a friend of mine was forced out of his church. These things happen. He was forced out of the church that he was pastoring. He now works as a chaplain in a remand center, in our remand center, as well as the Bowdoin Institution. Bob McKenzie and I were discussing his case recently when Bob, as only Bob can do, floated the question, what does it say when our friend feels safer among prisoners and convicts than church people? Makes you wonder. I do believe in the depravity of man. I really do. Would you be surprised to learn that not all who embark on the path of vocational ministry finish? I consider myself very fortunate. I'm completing 40 years of pastoral ministry. Part of me wants to say, I'm kind of a lucky guy. I've been associated with congregations, by and large, that were very kind to one another and kind to their pastor. Lucky me. I personally know people who endeavor to be missionaries. I'm thinking of two people in particular. I'm thinking of some people who endeavor to be church planters. I have two names in mind. I'm thinking of youth workers and worship leaders. I'm thinking of two in particular. I'm thinking of some people who started out down the path of vocational pastoral work. I'm thinking of four or five people right now. And for one reason or another, they never made it to the end. They were waylaid. It's hard. I have a friend who pastored a church. I'm really not trying to depress you here today. I'm not telling you anything you didn't know anyways. He pastored a church here in Red Deer. You know what? I'm not going to go down that road. These friends of mine were waylaid. It's true. There's no life like it, but it's not for everyone. I thank God that Balmoral is better than that. That's a compliment. You can take that to the bank. I thank God. In our 2 Corinthians series, we'll step into the heart of a master missionary, church planter, pastor, as he skillfully and selflessly, though not always successfully, points God's people towards flourishing. I think that before they should let seminary students graduate, they should listen to a series on 2 Corinthians preached by seasoned missionaries and pastors as a necessary part of their education. 2 Corinthians is a great book. Some of the verses that we would say are our favorite verses. We may not know the street address, but they actually come from 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians. Some of the greatest texts in all of the Bible on Christian stewardship, on generosity, are found in 2 Corinthians. You go to a church that's embarking on some kind of a financial campaign or a building program, they know exactly where to go to try to rev up the saints to be generous. 2 Corinthians. It's amazing. And we'll spend the next couple of months there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your wisdom, you allowed the first book that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth to get lost. But the fourth church, the fourth book that he wrote, that was preserved. And I can't help but think that there was a reason for that. And one of those is that in the year 2020, a church by the name of Balmoral Bible Chapel could enjoy some of Paul's deep thinking and rich instruction. So we look forward to what we have to learn. We pray that you would help us to be courageous, that you would help us to be appropriately introspective, where there are things that we need to learn and where there are things that we need to start doing that we're not doing that we would, and if there are any things that we shouldn't do that we are doing that we would stop. But we pray that you would use our time in this amazing book to build us up that we might better be the body of Christ here in Red Deer. We pray through Christ. Amen.